But it is possible to miss the grace of God. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, God's grace is offered to all, is it not? But not all receive God's grace. How do we receive God's grace? By receiving Jesus and what he's done on the cross. Now, that kind of sums up the teaching. We could probably end tonight and say, all right, praise the Lord, now let that soak in. That's really what this is about. The grace of God is not hard. It's very simple. Jesus said, you want to be forgiven of your sins? Confess them. Come to me, receive me as Lord, and you will be born again. Believe that I've died for you on the cross, and all who come to me I will in no wise cast out, and you now have the grace of God. But we make it so hard, don't we? You know, we try to earn it, we try to work for it, we try to figure it out, we try to make it intellectual. I love the fact that God has made it simple. You know, it's a lot of times I read these, you know, you read theologians, and man, these guys can talk in lofty terms, and it's just amazing to hear how they just, you know, tear things apart analytically, and a lot of it is really good, and a lot of it is not so good, I think, oftentimes, because it actually, I think, heads off in rabbit trails due to an attempt to be highly intellectual. But, you know, Jesus said, Father, I thank you that you've hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and you've revealed them to babes. You know, God just says, you know what, I'm going to just believe me, and I'm going to reveal to you the riches and the wisdom of the kingdom. No matter how simple we might be, or how, you know, we just believe God at his word, and I love that. God's word is not complicated. Certainly we can get into theology and we can dig and we can do all these things, but God has made his word reachable and God's grace is acceptable and available to all. But when it comes to missing God's grace, a lot of people don't repent, they don't confess, they don't come through the cross, and because of that, they miss it. Now, why would, again, the writer be working on this subject so diligently in this passage tonight? Remember who the book of Hebrews is written to. The book of Hebrews is written to a group of Jewish people who have now come out of Judaism. They've now come to the grace of God, leaving the law behind. They've come to Jesus Christ. They've come to the grace of God. They're hearing Bible teachings. They were going to the local studies there in their town, and they were being taught about Jesus and the grace they now had no longer under the law, and they were getting sucked back. The other Jewish friends that they had were saying, you're leaving your foundation, you're leaving your salvation, you're leaving the God of the Bible. We have to stay under the law. And so there was this struggle going on because they had culture, they had tradition, they had upbringing, you know, in their roots. And, you know, I'll tell you, when you're raised in a certain religion, those of you know what I'm talking about, if you were raised in a certain religion and you had certain roots in that religion, you know, when God, and you weren't saved, when God began to tug on your heart and pull you toward a relationship out of that religion, but toward a relationship with him. Remember how hard that was? Some of you know it. Some of you maybe didn't have that background. You just came to the Lord and there you are. But, you know, for those of us that came out of a religious background, it is hard to transition from the religion we depended on for our salvation over to true salvation, and that is dependence on Jesus Christ and the cross. It's not easy to do. You know, Peter, when he was, you know, up on the roof, and it was lunchtime, and Peter, you know, no doubt was a big burly guy, and he was hungry, probably up on the roof, you could smell, you know, the lunch probably coming up, and Peter gets a vision, you know it'd be a food, you know, God lets down a sheet, and there's all kinds of animals in it, and he says, Peter, rise, kill and eat. Well, that was against the Jewish law. Jews didn't do that, but now Jesus had said, no, you're free to now. You're no longer under the law. You're free to do that. Those were all used symbolically, and yes, there were some health reasons involved, but the bottom line is you're free to do that. So go ahead, Peter. Peter actually said to the Lord, not so, Lord. Now think about that. That's kind of a, you know, you can't say not so, Lord, because Lord means master. If he's your master, you can just say yes. That's really all you can say if he's truly your master. But what did he say? Not so, master. No, wait a minute. You can't say that. If I'm your master, you have to say yes. But his culture, his tradition, his what he had been taught was so deeply ingrained in him that even when God spoke to him by a vision, he couldn't do it at first. Now, how many of us come to the Word of God and God says, now, I know you were taught that, I know you grew up in that, but here's what my Word says. Oh, but Lord, I just can't do that because I've never done that. We didn't believe in that. Well, but now I'm telling you, here's what my Word says. I want you to change to my Word. Oh, Lord, you know, not so, Lord. You know, I've never done that. And God says, you know, and again, God would never ask us to do something sinful or something that would breach our conscience. God is only leading us toward righteousness and his word. But there may be things where God needs to free us up. I know there were things I had to be freed up on when I came to the Lord. And so God wants to free us up, and we're fighting it. We're saying, you know, not so, Lord. I can't listen to that kind of music. Not so, Lord. I can't wear, you know, if I go to church, I need to wear this kind of clothing, you know. Not so, Lord. You know, I can't be free. And that's okay. Listen, I think God works with us in a gradual, you know, pace to where we learn to be free in different areas and we just stick with our convictions. But what God's grace does is it sets us free to be free within the confines of Scripture. Now, we're not free to sin. We're going to see tonight he talks about, you know, not taking God's grace for granted. We're going to talk about that. We're not to take his his grace and say, well, you know, he's got to forgive me, so I'll do it. And I've heard people say that. But at the same time, we have grace in the Lord, and we have to make sure that we don't miss that grace. Because if we try to earn our own way, how we think is right, or by our own religion, or what we were taught, and it's not in line with the Word of God, we're missing the grace of God. We've fallen short of it. And what is amazing to me is we can fall short of the grace of God when God has laid it right in front of us in our lap. Here it is. Take it. It's easy. But it's not easy when you have that tradition, you know, that religion that's real deep and steeped in your heart. So tonight, in light of that, we'll see the Holy Spirit warn the Jew, the Hebrews that he's writing to, but really warning us as well, because although the Jews were the ones following the law of that day, there are many of us that come from a Gentile background that were also under the law of our particular religion that we were involved in before we came to Christ and really came to know him. So we'll see the Holy Spirit warn the Jew and warn us as well not to miss God's grace or fall short of it. Notice he says there in verse 14. Now, again, this is just so you know, we're not changing or not continuing on from last week. He had a different subject last week talking about chastisement, and we talked about that. But now he has this sudden change from chastisement and the way that God works in our life now to dealing with the grace of God in our life and some just practical factors that we need to work in our life as a believer. So verse 14, he says, pursue peace with all people and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, notice here, he says peace and holiness, we need to pursue them, and without them, we'll never see the Lord. Now, it doesn't mean that once we come to Christ, if we don't attain some level of peace and holiness, we're not going to go to heaven, because peace and holiness is attained by receiving the Lord. But there's a responsibility on our part as well to cultivate that, to work on peace with all men and to work on being holy. You know, when you come to the Lord, you're not exactly the most holy person. Typically, when you give your life to the Lord, there's a new peace automatically, isn't there? And the enemy comes and tries to steal that peace. You've got to work on that peace, and you've got to, not only in your own personal peace that God gives, but what I realized when I came to the Lord was, and notice he says, be at peace with all men. I had people I wasn't at peace with when I came to the Lord. And Mark, what do you mean? Well, I had people that I had wronged. I'd done things wrong to them, and now I give my life to the Lord. God gave me peace and that my sins were forgiven. But then God said, now you've got to go get right with all those that you've wronged. And so I had to get right with them. And so there's that peace that has to come with all men. And notice he says on this, when he says, you know, we need to have peace, it's interesting because in the language here, he says pursue peace, but it comes with the idea of eagerly pursuing. The word there literally means to eagerly pursue or to run after or to chase after peace as if in a hunt. You know, it's almost like, you know, you've got the, you know, the, and I've never hunted fox or, you know, I'm not that much of a hunter now, really. But you know, they get on the horses and they take off chasing the fox through the woods and they hear the dogs barking and they're chasing after it. They're on the hunt. That's a picture of what this word means. You know, you can see peace and you want peace with all men. You have the peace of God because you've now come to Christ. But now you need peace with your brother. You need peace with those that you've wronged, even if they're not your brother. And so you pursue it. And that's what this word means. You take off after it. In other words, it's not simply a casual or nonchalant approach to having peace, but an eager and aggressive pursuit of peace. Go after it. Get it. Now, I realize when I say this, there are some in your lives that probably won't allow peace. I realize that. There are some people that will not be at peace with you no matter what you do. They're the type of person that says, I will never forgive you no matter what. I'm sorry. But Christian, listen, here's our responsibility. We're to seek them out and try. Oh, but you don't know, Mark, I can't do that. I can't seek them out and try because they already said, I hate you and I'll never forgive you. No, God says you want to see the Lord in his fullness. And I believe there's a double application. We see the Lord and we will see the Lord and have that holiness and peace as we receive Christ. But there, I believe, possibly a spiritual application here as well, and that is seeing the Lord in his fullness, being closer to the Lord, having all that God, you know, wants to give us. We need to be right with our brothers. You know, if there's something that's not right, God says, get it right before you come to me. That's a pretty intimidating scripture. He says, you know, when you come to the altar and you offer me a sacrifice, like tonight, all right, you're coming to the altar. You came and you offered up praise to God. You're coming bringing God a sacrifice of praise, right? God says, you know what, if you've got something against your brother or your brother has something against you and you have not gotten it right or at least tried, stop singing. I won't hear you. We're done with the worship session. You contact your brother, you contact your sister, you make it right, then you can come back and start again. Sound harsh? Not when you realize the forgiveness God has given us. And he's going to get deeper into this saying, you know, because of how we've been forgiven, we owe that forgiveness to other people. Now, here's where the hard part comes in. They may not do it. But if you go to them and say, look, I want to ask your forgiveness. I want to make this right. And they say, get out of here. I never want to talk to you again as long as I live. you are at that point free before God. You've done all you can do. Scripture says in Romans 12, 18, note this, if possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. So what he's saying is, if it's possible, if you can make it happen, go for it. But if they won't do it, there's nothing else you can do. But we have a responsibility, gang, to go try. And if you're saying right now, I don't care what the pastor's saying, I'm not going to do it, then you've got pride and you need to repent. Right now, you need to repent before God because you're filled with pride. Because the only thing that would stop you from going to someone is because, well, you're mad too, and that might mean that they're right and you're going to make your point. Stop it. Humble yourself. The Bible says God gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. So let God's grace flood you. You take that step to do it, God will give you the grace. And you know what? God may even restore a relationship that has not been restored for years. I see this at funerals. I do funerals fairly regular, and I've done several in the last couple of months, actually. I think 3 funerals in the last month. It's been a lot here recently. But there's something I see, not at every funeral, but on a fairly regular basis, and that is typically someone in the family that never got it right before someone died. And I see the pain, and I see the hurt, and I see the regret, and I see the remorse, and there's nothing you can do at that point except trust in God's grace to give you the ability to say, you know what, I blew it, I've got to move on. And it's the kind of thing the enemy can haunt forever on. The Lord says, get it right. You know, go for it. If you can do it, then make it happen. Again, if they don't do it, you know, if you go and you eagerly and you aggressively try and they say, no, I won't do it, well, you're clean now. Now when you stand before the Lord and you bring your offering and worship or whatever you're doing for the Lord, and you know now you can stand before the altar. God, I did what I could do. There's nothing else within my power. And now it's in their ball court. You talk about haunting them, it will haunt them. Because now they realize you've humbled yourself and they're refusing to humble themselves. And so, you know, the Bible talks about, you know, just, again, making that effort. And really, humility is a choice you have to make sometimes. You have to choose to humble ourselves. But if you do it, God will bless it. And so, secondly, he says we must pursue holiness. Not only pursue peace with all men, but also he says we are to pursue holiness. Now, holiness, again, means to be set apart for God. And as you know, holiness is not so much what's on the outside as what's on the inside. If you want to truly be holy, it's the heart after God that's holy. It's not what you wear. It's not where you go or, you know, it can be. You can obviously be in sin by going certain places. We know that. But it's the issue of the heart is the main thing I want you to grasp about holiness. And for so many years, holiness to me was either, a way that you talked or a way that you dressed or somewhere you went or, you know, that was holiness. Holiness simply means set apart for God. Listen, are you set apart for God? Then be you set apart for God. Just be you. You know, I can't imagine if my kids tried to be somebody else, you know, to be set apart for me in the home, acting different. I'd see them with all their friends and they're like doing all these things and being cute and having fun. I love their little personalities. And then they get around Father. Hello, Father. Nice to see you, Father. You know, and you've got the Tripp family, you know, or whatever, you know, singing Sound of Music, you know, that's, you know, whatever. And they're all just lined up and doing the military thing or whatever. Just, you say, hey, that's what I love about you is your personality. Be yourself. Let me see who you are. What do you think the Lord, when he made you, he gave you a personality, didn't he? He enjoys your personality. You're the children of his holy living room. Have fun. Now, if you start living in sin, that's when you get your timeouts. That's when you get your chastisement and your spanks, like any good father will do. But we're free. Just set yourself apart for him and live holy. And that's all that means, living holy before the Lord, being set apart for him, but being yourself. And I feel one of the greatest problems in the Church of America today is not only a lack of holiness, but a severe lack of holiness. And I don't think this is because I'm astute and I have some great insight. I believe this is something God's put on my heart. Because this has burned in my heart for so many years, and it's not going away. I truly believe that if the Church of America would focus on holiness, not trying to be, you know, the whole attitude or somehow whatever, the traditional what you think holy is when when people in the world, before you come to the Lord, that thing we're talking about not being, but just being set apart for God, if we would just be holy and set ourselves apart for God, the church would walk in power in America, true power. But the problem is we're not. The church in America, I mean, much of us, and, you know, maybe some even that hearing this message tonight or hearing it later in a recording or whatever the case might be, I mean, involved in sexual immorality. You know, it is so common to live with people today. It's almost like that's not even considered a sin anymore. That's just kind of what someone chose to do. Living together as a man, a woman that's unmarried is a sin. That's the bottom line. It is a sin. Having sexual relations with someone you are not married to is a sin before God. And we have to be bold enough, yet loving enough as God's church to say, here's what God's word says. Let's get holy, church. It's amazing to me to see the amount of sin oftentimes. And I guess as a pastor, I see that. And not like I don't have sin. We're all sinners, aren't we? We're all sinners. I know that. But my point is that the sin that we seem to be able to just kind of do and it doesn't bother. And so the example not only will we give to the world, but what it does with our relationship with the Lord, I believe this is a huge problem. And I think the reason, one of the reasons anyway, that there's a lack of holiness in the church is we've gotten away from God's standard as to how we're to live as believers, and we've accepted the cultural and societal standard. After all, we're doing better than the world, aren't we? God didn't say in his word, live better than the world. He didn't say that, did he? He said, obey me. Live according to my word. And just, you know, again, that's what God gives us. It's God's standard. And so that's what we're to do if we're going to walk with the Lord. If you ever wonder whether something is right or wrong, you know, then don't look to the world to see what they're doing. You know, look to the Lord. Look to the word rather than the world, and then you'll know what's right, and then you'll know what's wrong. This is the standard God has given us. And so this is the standard we have to go by. So he says, you know what? You want to see God? You want to see God in his fullness? Then again, what do? Pursue peace with all people and holiness. Without you won't see the Lord. Looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Now here, notice that, fall short. It means to lag behind and not quite make it. It gives a picture of a group that's moving forward, and there's some that are back there that just aren't keeping up. And finally, they just disappear in the distance and they're gone. They don't make it. It's like the person who comes and they hear the word of God from a distance. They sit in church and they hear what everybody's saying. They watch the other believers loving the Lord, getting involved, doing the Christian thing. And yet they just kind of stay there in the background and they end up falling back into the world. They're falling short of the grace that God offers because they're not keeping up with the group. You know, being a part of them. You know, it's interesting. When Moses was going through the wilderness, and Moses had the largest church I know of, over 2 million people. Everybody wants to brag about how big their church is. You know, it seems like oftentimes, and talk to people from their church, you know, well, we have this many, we have that many. You know, Moses, you know, how many Moses, you know, how many attend your fellowship, Moses? Well, over 2 million. You know, you must be thrilled. Well, not really. They're a pain, you know. They grumble all the time. They're always trying to kill me. I mean, it's awful. You know, he had a tough appointment. You know, he had a tough situation there going on in the situation that he was in. And yet God called him to do that. And God, you know, gave him the ability to do that and said, you know, you need to, you know, do what I've called you to do. And so, you know, again, when we see the grace of God given to us to do what it is God's called us to do, God will give us the grace to do it. And so he says, looking careful, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. You know, you don't want to fall short of that grace. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Now, again, notice here he says we're to look carefully to make sure that we don't fall short of God's grace. And it means to diligently exercise oversight over ourselves and make sure that we don't fall short of it, that we're not one of those lagging behind. And again, Moses in the wilderness, what he was doing there, he had those people that grumbled and complained, but he had those that were lagging behind. They were the ones that the Bible calls them the mixed multitude. And we still have them today. The mixed multitude is around today. And you know what's interesting? The mixed multitude were the ones who stayed out on the outskirts of the fellowship. When you read about Moses, the mixed multitude, they were on the outskirts and they were always the ones that were causing trouble for the fellowship. And when you see churches today that have difficulties, it's almost always the mixed multitude. That is, they've got one foot in the world, they've got one foot in the church, and they show up just enough to say, I don't like that. Well, how come y'all do that? Well, I want to talk to somebody about that. Why are you doing that? Right? I don't like that. It's a mixed multitude. And so you have to realize, you know what? They're lagging behind. It's like, look, stop worrying so much about all the details about, you know, what color the carpet is or where they put the water fountain or where the bulletin board is hanging. Or let's seek Jesus together. How about it? Right? And so that's the idea behind it. And so the lagging behind, you know, again, they fall short of that grace. They're not in the grace of God because they're so caught up on the details of, you know, just stuff and not focused. I remember I had one pastor friend in Santa Fe, and, you know, he wanted to move a bulletin board from one end of the hall to the other, and the church had a fit. It was like the big church issue. And if they'd had like, you know, like a newspaper or a pamphlet, it would have been, you know, pastor proposes moval of bulletin board. That would have been the headline, you know. People revolt, you know, somebody on the front, you know, with their hand held up. I said, come on, it's a bulletin board. And the problem is, it was the mixed multitude that were falling short of the grace of God because they simply were having fleshly, they wanted their own way, their own things, rather than saying, what are we doing together for the cause of Christ and working for the Lord? He says, make sure you don't fall short of this. He says, there's a grace here that you can fall short of and miss what God has for you. Now, again, another way, it doesn't mean that God's grace, as we said, is not available or sufficient, only that we have to come to His terms in order to receive it. And a lot of people want to come to the Lord on their terms. Well, I'll follow the Lord if I can do this or do that. God says, no, here's how I said it's to be. You've got to come on my terms. And if you do that, then the grace is available. If you don't do that, the grace is not available. And so, you know, it's unacceptable to the Lord unless we come on His terms alone. And why is the first thing He mentions, you know, that, or the first thing He mentions is that causes, or rather a result of coming short of God's grace. Notice the first thing He says, if you come short of God's grace, look at this. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. One of the first things that will happen if we fall short of the grace of God is a root of bitterness. It's a danger that we have to watch for. And again, it really comes from anger. It comes from unforgiveness. And unforgiveness for the Christian is devastating. It's devastating. Why? It flies in the face of everything Jesus has done for us and tells us to do. You know, we mentioned earlier, if we need to get right with somebody, go and get right with them. Why? Because Jesus has forgiven us. How can we not forgive others? Think about it. If we've set up our, you know, standard, put it in the ground, we're not going to forgive them. That's it. We're not going to budge. We're basically taking what Jesus has done for us and we're just flying right in the face of it. We're making a mockery of His sacrifice on the cross. What if Jesus had said, I'm not forgiving you. Look what you did. But He said, I forgive you no matter what you've done. And we have to be able to forgive others no matter what they've done. And so there's that forgiveness factor, and unforgiveness, again, is really a mockery of the cross because of what it does in denying what Jesus has done for us. And if we don't forgive, we're in essence insulting the Lord. And because of this, there's great consequences. So devastating is the consequence of unforgiveness in the believer's life. Notice what Jesus said in Mark 6:15. He said this, if you do not forgive men their trespasses, and note the word their trespasses means literally willful sins against you. Okay? Not an accidental thing. Oh, I didn't know I hurt your feelings. No, no. I chose to hurt your feelings. And I just did it right to your face. He says, if you don't forgive those people, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. That's heavy. Now, I've heard people try to change that and say, well, that's not really what that means. Well, you know what? I don't have the boldness to change what Jesus said. Others may. What He said to me is what He said. And He said, if we don't forgive others, He's not going to forgive us. And so what it does is, but here's what it does, but that's not fair. See, here we go again. That's not fair. You don't understand, you know, right? See what I'm saying? No, here's what it does. It forces you, and I don't know what's with the voice tonight. Bear with me. But what it does is, it forces you to make a decision. You will either harden your heart and choose to rebel against the Word of God, or you're going to have to give in and break. You really only have two choices. And God's desire is that we give in and that we break. You know, the same sun that hardens the clay melts the wax. And so as God turns up the heat, the desire is that our heart would melt and we'd say, all right, Lord, I realize that you're not going to forgive me if I don't forgive others, so I guess I have no choice. And notice the result of the root of bitterness, it will spring up and cause defilement. The word defilement here means to stain, pollute, or contaminate. You ever gotten stain on you? You know, you're working with stain, doing wood or whatever, you get it on your skin, that's what it does. I mean, you got to get it off of your skin, right? You got this permanent mark there. It stains, it pollutes, it contaminates. And it speaks of this bitterness growing and springing up, if not quickly dealt with. The idea is that you've got to deal with it right away or it's going to spring up on you. Now, why is that important? Because the Scripture tells us, doesn't it? Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. It's so easy to let the sun go down on your wrath. You know, I wish I could say I've never let the sun go down on my wrath. I have. But I've regretted it when I've done it. And I've tried my best to never let the sun go down on my wrath. That is when there's a situation that needs to be dealt with, deal with it. And if God's convicting your heart about something tonight, you know you need to get it right because you can't bring your sacrifice to the altar, then deal with it. But Pastor Mark, I can't deal with it tonight. Well, let me set you free on that. Purpose in your heart tonight to deal with it, and then you'll be free before the Lord. If you purpose in your heart tonight you're going to deal with that issue, then you're free to worship. God's going to accept that and receive that, but you've got to follow through. And then when you can get a hold of them, get a hold of them and take care of it. Deal with it. Again, it springs up and it defiles not only you, but it defiles those around you. Notice he says it springs up and defiles many. And that is interesting because it's our root of bitterness that we have, but it defiles those around us. So note this, in our unforgiveness and bitterness, we're not only guilty before God of staining, polluting, and contaminating ourselves, We're guilty of doing it with others. You ever been around a bitter person? You get defiled, don't you? Because they just start spewing bitterness about whoever it is they're bitter toward. And it's defiling. You ever been to one of those family gatherings? And somebody in the family has a root of bitterness? And you know, the weed eater doesn't do it. You know, you can whack it down, just quit saying that, you know. And they'll be quiet for a minute, you know, because they don't, okay. You got to get the root, don't you? And yank the whole thing out. The problem is, if we have a root of bitterness, sometimes I think we try to spiritual weed eat the thing. Well, I just won't say anything. Say anything. Anything. Right? No, that's not good enough. You got to grab the thing and you got to pull it out by the roots. And you know, and some of those, you know, some of them you grab them, they keep breaking as you get smaller and finally get the pliers and down in the dirt, you know. It takes a lot of work sometimes to get it out of there. But if we know a brother or sister that has a root of bitterness, don't just try to, you know, stop saying those things. Because all you're doing is weed eating. It's going to come back. Ask them, what's the deal? Let's get to the root of the issue here. Why are you so bitter toward, you know, this person? Why are you so bitter over this issue? What happened? Well, you don't understand. They did this, you know. And then begin to minister, you know. Just kind of begin to soften the soil. Pour some water on it, you know. Begin to pray with them and encourage them. Loosen the roots up and then together yank that thing out of there. We do it with the spirit of gentleness. Restoring such a one with the spirit of gentleness and love. And yet we straight on, right? Speaking the truth in love. So we need that balance of speaking truth but also doing it in love. And to think about the guilt we have for contaminating others. It's bad enough when we're contaminated, but we go in and contaminate others around us. Again, this is why gossip and slander is so devastating. You know, it may make us feel good at the moment. You know, the Bible says that to gossip, it's fun. The Bible says that. It's sweet to say those things and hear, oh, really? Oh, well, then what? And then tell somebody, well, you know, I just want you to pray, that's all, you know. Just telling you so you can pray, you know. And then you both kind of have fun together of hearing this thing you shouldn't hear, and then, you know, maybe you get convicted or whatever. You know, this is the kind of stuff that grieves the Spirit of God. And so we have to realize that when we do that, we're defiling others as well. He says, you know, don't do this. You'll fall short of the grace of God. A root of bitterness can spring up and you become defiled. Many become defiled around you. Notice, lest there be, he gives more examples now, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau. So he gives Esau as an example of someone here that, fell short of the grace of God, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. Note that. And there's an emphasis on one morsel, for one moment of pleasure. He threw away everything God had for him. How foolish. And yet it scares me to death. It's easy for me to say how foolish. You know, I would never do that. Esau. Sure, you know, Esau. He's up and down, right? I could expect a guy like that. Not me, right? What did Peter say? I'm the rock. You know? We have to be careful and realize, you know what, guys, we can fall as well. So when we see this, it should put fear in our heart that we don't, you know, engage in activities that would begin to pull us away from the Lord. And to realize that it can happen to us as well, you know, it's one moment of pleasure, one morsel of food. Again, the emphasis there in the language. That's what really struck me as I've read this before, but as I was studying the language there, it gives an emphasis on the fact that it was just this one meal. And he knew what the birthright meant. It was everything God had for him in his inheritance. And we're going to see that he regrets it here in just a moment as he realizes what he's done. Now, notice he says he was a profane person. He was a fornicator and he was profane. And this was falling short of the grace of God. What is fornication? It means sex outside of marriage. And profane means godless or out of the temple. That is, these are people who are living for sinful, sick, sensual pleasures and living outside of fellowship with God, and they're godless. He says these people are falling short of the glory of God. And it's an amazing thing here that he gave up everything for just that, you know, that one thing. But you think about it, morsel of food, a meal, I mean, a bowl of soup, basically. Some people do it for sex, some for drugs, some for alcohol. But the bottom line is we have to be careful that we don't, you know, turn away from what God has given us and think we're going to find some satisfaction. Let me ask you this. If you've come to the Lord, did the world satisfy you? If you don't know the Lord, you're here tonight, you don't know the Lord, you're probably still trying to be satisfied by the world. But honestly, did the world is it because you were satisfied by the things of the world that you said, oh, I need Jesus? It's the opposite, isn't it? You know, when the enemy tempts me and I start thinking about things of the past and things of the world, I just start thinking about, wait a minute, I've been there. Okay, we've done this, you know, re-roll tape, right? We've done this. It didn't satisfy. Jesus satisfies. He's the one. Why would I want to go back to that? And yet that's what the enemy will throw in our face, trying to pull us back into that and get us to go after it again. He says, you know, don't do that. For you know that afterward, now speaking of Esau, after he did this, after he was a fornicator, profane, became, you know, a root of bitterness springing up. And I believe in the context here, it's speaking of more than likely Esau having a root of bitterness. And again, no doubt toward Jacob, you know, for stealing his birthright. And later on, it sunk in. He realized that his birthright, you know, for a bowl of soup had been taken from him. And bitterness set in. He didn't forgive him. He didn't deal with it. He went on in other sins, fornication, and out of the temple, that is, out of fellowship. And he says, for you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, notice he wanted to inherit the blessing, and that's the issue of this verse, not repentance. In context, the issue is the blessing that he wanted to inherit it. He was rejected. The blessing was rejected for him. Why? Because, again, there was no place found for repentance. It doesn't mean that God wouldn't grant him repentance. Because it says he sought it diligently with tears. It wasn't that he sought repentance diligently with tears. If you go back and read the story, he sought the blessing diligently with tears. He said, Father, oh Father, you know that rat stole my birthright. Do you not have anything left for me? And he was you know, crying before his father. So the tears he was weeping was for the blessing, not tears of repentance. It means here when he had no place for repentance, it means his heart was hardened. He didn't want to repent. And see, that's the danger. When you go that direction, when you lag behind in the grace of God and begin to fall out in the world, you get to a place to where your heart is so hard you don't want to repent. And that's what it's speaking of here with Esau. He didn't want to repent. He wasn't crying over the fact that he couldn't be forgiven. God would have forgiven him. He was crying because he couldn't get the blessing. And how many people today want the blessing of God, but they don't want to repent? You know, I want to hang out with Christians, be at church, get all the blessings, you know, and whatever that goes with that, and one day go to heaven because I'm good, right? And yet they don't want to repent and turn from their sin and allow God to work in their life. And so it doesn't work that way. You know, again, God would have forgiven him, but there has to be that heart of repentance there. Now, this is interesting because here's where we get warned, and I say this especially if there's anyone here who doesn't know the Lord tonight. You're here, but you've never given your life to Jesus Christ. The Bible says that your heart can come to a place where you'll never get saved. That's a scary thought, isn't it? But the Bible teaches that. Now, I believe that it's somewhere way out there, way out there. For the Bible says the grace of God is abounding, it's overflowing. God desires that none perish, that all come to him. But the Bible does teach that there is some mystical line out there that anyone can cross where it's too late. We see the example in Pharaoh. You know the story of Pharaoh. Moses kept going to him, and it says, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. And finally, it says, after a long time down the road, and God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. And it wasn't that God came and really hardened it the way we understand it. Literally, the word there in the Hebrew means God agreed with Pharaoh's decision. So it wasn't God that made the decision for Pharaoh. Don't unjustly accuse God. He just said, all right, Pharaoh, that's what you want? That's what I want. You sure that's what you want? That's what I want. I'm sending Moses again. This is what I want. All right, I'm going to agree with you. Now your heart is solidified in that. And now, Pharaoh, there's no hope for you eternally. So there is a line you can cross. And it wasn't just when Moses started going to Pharaoh. This had been going on for a long time in Pharaoh's heart. We just saw the end of Pharaoh when he finally hardened his heart and God agreed with it and solidified it. But what he's warning about here, basically what Esau had done, Esau hardened his heart to where there was no place for repentance. It's like there's not a place. I'd like to. I'm in one way, maybe mentally, but I don't care enough. I don't want to repent. You ever been there? You didn't want to repent? I remember before I came to the Lord, people telling me things I need to do. I didn't want to repent. There was no place yet in my heart. But the Bible says that God grants repentance. He grants the ability to repent. And here's the warning for us as an unbeliever. When God grants the ability to repent, and if you're here tonight and don't know the Lord, and God is granting you the ability to repent right now, you need to act on it. Because you don't know how many more times God's going to give you to respond to that ability. Until someday you may come to where there's no place for repentance in your life anymore. And you may weep because you can't get the blessing, but you don't want to repent. There's no desire. Even that ability to repent comes from the Lord, the scripture says. And so if you have that desire, you need to respond to it when you have that desire and not wait until the desire is gone. Notice he says he wanted to, but there was no place for it, although he sought it with tears. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, that burn with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest. Now he begins to talk about Mount Sinai, where the law was given. He says, and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. Now, again, right here, he begins to make a contrast as he's trying to appeal to them not to avoid or fall short of the grace of God. He begins to make this sharp contrast between the law, Mount Sinai, and Jesus Christ, the cross, Mount Zion. where Jesus Christ was crucified. And so he says, you know what? You've not come to that kind of mountain. You've not come to the law that was fearful. You've come to a mountain of forgiveness and mercy. Now, remember, you know, back in the Old Testament, remember it talked about Mount Sinai. This was an awesome event that was going on. And we get more insight into it here because in a moment it's going to tell us, well, notice verse 21, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling. And Moses was righteous before God. Moses knew he was right. But it was so fearful to see God revealing himself that Moses was scared to death. And the language means there was a great emphasis on fear. But it wasn't a fear as if, you know, God's going to hurt him. It was just a fear of something so awesome. You ever seen something so, you know, just amazing that it brings fear to your heart? I was reading yesterday about someone that survived one of the bombs in Hiroshima that was dropped back during World War II. And he said the explosion went off behind him and he saw a flash of light that was blinding. And the mushroom cloud went 7 miles in the air. I can't even imagine that. How he survived, I don't know. He obviously was at a great distance, but from what he saw from that distance, and he's still alive today, so obviously the radiation didn't have enough to where it wiped him out. But the bottom line is, that would have been an incredibly fearful thing. That's the idea behind the language here. When God came down on the mountain in Sinai, it was like this consuming fire. It was a swirling type thing. It's almost a picture of a hurricane type activity, and the dark smoke and the voice of God rumbling and shaking the ground, and this loud trumpet blast that God himself was causing to blast as the people were at the foot of the mountain. This would have scared them to death. He's saying, you're not coming to that. That's the law. You want to follow the law? Have at it. It's scary. You can't do it. It's overwhelming. It will condemn you. You want to come to Mount Zion? You want to come to the grace? You want to have the grace given to you? You don't need to fall short of it. Receive it. It's right there at your feet. And it's something that God freely gives. That's the idea behind this as he makes this contrast of what's available to us through Jesus. And the law, although perfect and good, was a fearful thing that brought fearful consequences. But Jesus brings grace and mercy and forgiveness. Again, the law was so strict that if any person or animal even touched the mountain, they were to be killed. Think about that. That's pretty strict. You know, I mean, you think about it, you'd want to keep your kids away. Okay, none of you kids touch the mountain. Oh, really? Why? You know what they're going to do, right? They're going to touch the mountain. So you have to keep them back. Because he said if they even touch it, they were to be killed. Even animals. And so he's making the point, this is a pretty heavy contrast here. It says in 2 Corinthians 3:6, for the letter, that is the letter of the law, kills, but the Spirit gives life. And why does the letter of the law kill? Not because it's bad, but because it requires perfection. And the consequences of a lack of perfection are fatal and eternal. That's why the law has to be rejected completely. The law was never intended to save anyone, nor can it. The law was supposed to scare us to death and drive us to Jesus. We're supposed to run to the Lord and say, I can't keep that. I can't do that. And I've done that a lot. And you said that people to do that, well, they're not only to be put to death, but it says here, Lord, they're to be condemned eternally. I'm in big trouble. Okay, then come to Mount Zion. Come to the cross and receive the grace of God. See, that's the good news. That's the message he's giving here. And so even Moses, again, who was arguably the most righteous man to ever live besides Jesus, was exceedingly afraid and trembling, it says there in verse 21, when it came to God's revelation in light of his law and his power. And so, if the law scared Moses, where does that leave me? You know, where does that leave us? Fearful thing. Now notice the contrast. But you, well, here's the good news, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. I mean, this is a glorious place. To the general assembly of the church of the firstborn. I like that. That'd be a great name for a church. Who are registered in heaven to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of men made perfect. Now again, made perfect by God's grace, not on their own merits. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and the blood, to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Now, notice this contrast he gives here between Mount Zion and Mount Sinai again. This incredible grace, this incredible forgiveness. Not only can we touch Mount Zion, we can embrace it. It's not something to be afraid of. We don't have to be afraid to go to the Lord. He knows we're a sinner. He knows we're guilty. We just need to come to him and confess it and get it right. And notice those who are in Jesus, he says here, are of the church of the firstborn. Why? Because Jesus, as our Savior, is the firstborn from the dead, the Bible says. He was the first one to resurrect. So he led the way as the firstborn of resurrection to lead us into resurrection as he came and died for us and resurrected. Now we will resurrect because he's conquered death, and that makes us the church of the firstborn. I kind of like that, church of the firstborn. It's kind of neat. But notice next he says, those of us who are saved are registered in heaven. I like that. Have you ever gone somewhere and they say, are you registered, you know, and have you got your reservations or whatever? And you're not. You're not registered. That's a horrible feeling, you know. You've missed something. You hadn't done it right. You are registered in heaven if you know the Lord. Isn't that a great? I mean, just meditate on that a moment. It's done. You're on the registry. So no matter what happens to you from this point on, you are in. And so that's exciting to be registered in heaven. Your eternal spot is reserved, so to speak. The problem is for those who are not in Christ, they're not registered in heaven. And this is where, again, the Lord offers it and says, you know what, you want to be registered in heaven? You've got to receive my son and what he's done on the cross. But if you do that, you're going to be registered. And so we need to really, you know, ask ourselves, are we registered in heaven? Make sure we are and that we know we are. Now, notice he says Moses is not our mediator or our go-between as was for the law, but now Jesus is our mediator. Notice he says the mediator. And it says in another place that he's the only mediator between God and man. The mediator, Christ Jesus, he's the go-between between us and the Father. And why is Jesus' sacrifice better than that of Abel's? Because again, Abel's was simply animal blood that cannot take man's sin away, but only temporarily cover it. Jesus gave his own blood, man's blood, that takes away the sins of man and covers it forever. So as we finish this portion, I mean, I think really the question we need to ask ourselves, are we falling short of the grace of God? Let's make sure we're not falling short. It's not hard. You know, God's not making it difficult for us to reach or to be there when it comes to the grace of God and the things of God. But we just have to make sure that we've confessed our sin, that we've repented of it. And then God says, here's my grace. I'm not far from you, the Lord says. I'm nearby. Again, it's not that God's grace is not sufficient for us, but our sin has kept us from receiving it. I want to read you a verse out of Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Notice what the Lord says. It says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Wow. He says, if you choose to live in iniquity and sin, I'm not going to hear you. Lord, help me. I'm not going to hear you. Now, if you cry out to me in confession and repentance, I'm all ears. Anytime we cry out to the Lord in confession and repentance, the Lord is all ears. But he says, if you're not doing that, I'm not going to hear you. So you want to make sure tonight that you're registered in heaven? Then receive the Lord. Confess your sin. There may be somebody here. I don't know. I know most of you guys. But there may be somebody that hadn't. So I want to give you the opportunity to do that. But let's make sure we're registered in heaven. And if that's the case, then just pray with me tonight for the Lord to do that.